All right, if you're a visitor today and came in without a Bible, we have some extras and we would love for you to be able to follow along with us this morning. So if you need a Bible, if you'll hold your hand up, we'll get one to you right now. Does anybody need a Bible? You may use this. Actually, you can even keep it if you like. If you don't own a King James Bible, you can take this home with you as our gift to you. All right, anyone else? You're here today visiting and you do not have a Bible, we'd love to give you one if you need a Bible so you can follow along with us. Anyone else? All right, open your Bible this morning to Romans chapter 8. We are still studying our way through the book of Romans, verse by verse. And I think maybe today we're going to wrap up Romans chapter 8 and get ready when we get back from Paraguay to go on to a new section of Romans. Romans chapter 9, 10, and 11 form a section dealing with the sovereignty of God as it relates to Israel. And so it's a kind of a, you know, the subject is going to change. The subject matter changes a little bit with that next message. But today will be, I hope, kind of a conclusion to the subject that we've been talking about in Romans 6, 7, and 8. If you remember, Romans is a book of doctrine. It primarily deals with how you and I can be justified before God, even though we're undeserving sinners. We don't deserve God's mercy, and we certainly don't deserve heaven. And how then can a sinner ever be just before the Lord? Romans is a book of doctrine. It's the answer to that question. In Romans chapter 1 and 2, we see the sin of man. In Romans chapter 3, 4, and 5, we see the salvation of God, the salvation that God provides through Jesus Christ. In Romans 6, 7, and 8, the subject in general has to do with sanctification, the new life of the believer. How then should we live now that we are justified in Christ? And so Romans 6, 7, and 8 have to do with our sanctification, that new life that we have in Jesus Christ. And Romans chapter 9, 10, and 11 deal with the sovereignty of God. And then from chapter 12 on, it talks about the service of the child of God, how you and I are to serve the Lord, the work that we should do, the walk that we should have as believers. But today, we are looking at these same verses that we read last Sunday. We're going to read them again and consider them again today. And I'd like to start our reading in Romans chapter 8, verse 31. So Romans 8, 31, just go there with me and we'll read down through the end of the chapter. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. Now, if there is a better passage of Scripture in the Bible to make you certain of your security in Jesus Christ, I don't know where it is. This is it. If you needed something beyond that to have some peace and assurance that once you are saved, you are in Christ forever, I mean, I don't know what else God could have given you other than those verses. There are in these verses, you know, I'm always looking for fours. I mean, there are four times in here where God asks a rhetorical question that begins with the word who. Who can do this or who can do that or who can separate us from the love of God? Who can condemn us? You know, who can lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Who can be against us? Four times God says that. And actually, every one of those is simply a rhetorical question because it's meant to provoke your thought, meant to elicit, you know, in your mind, the real answer is that, of course, no one. No one can ever lay anything to the charge of God's elect. No one, if God is for us, no one can truly, effectively be against us. Who can condemn us? Hey, if you're in Christ, I mean, men can try to, the world can try to, the devil can try to, but no one can successfully condemn you before God. It's impossible. They might even have a long list of things that they feel are worth condemnation. You know, they could bring it to God if they had access to God. They could stand before the Lord and maybe make a good case against you. And you know what God would say to them? I have no idea what you're talking about. I don't even know what you're talking about, because the guy you just mentioned, I looked up his record. And when I looked up his record, it's absolutely spotless. So I have no idea what you're talking about. I'm saying, who can lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Who can condemn us? Right? Who can separate us? You know what all four of those things are? Those are impossibilities. Those are absolutely impossibilities. They are utter impossibilities if you are a child of God. So I'm telling you, I guess this message would be the beauty, the wonder, the glory of our security in Jesus Christ. That's what we're going to talk about today. Just the wonder of this. The amazing place that, and position that you and I have in Christ. And I want to consider some of those impossibilities. I'm going to just discuss this morning with you today why it is impossible. Why it is an utter impossibility for one in Christ to ever, ever be lost. It's an absolute impossibility. God would have to die. God would have to die for you to ever be lost. And we're going to look at those utter impossibilities that one in Christ could ever, ever, under any circumstances, ever be lost. And the Scriptures make it very clear. Now, first of all, we can never be lost because of our position in Christ. Now, this isn't in these verses, but this is just, I can't pass by this thought. Because in the early part of Romans chapter 8, it tells us about the life. Romans chapter 8, verse number 1 and 2, "For there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death." Now, I would remind you today of where you are. No, not 6200 Amboy Road, because that certainly does not give you any security. Some people think it does. Well, I'm in the Catholic Church, or I'm in First Bible Church, or I'm in this congregation. There's no security in that. I want to remind you today of where you are. You know where you are today? You are in Christ. You are in Christ. Don't ever forget that. How'd you get in Him? You were put in Him by the Holy Spirit of God when you put your faith in His Son. You are in Christ. I mean, that should actually end the message right there. It's an impossibility for a child of God to ever be lost if we understand that our position is in Christ. I am in Him today. You know what I found? You know how my, I don't know if it's fascination, love, for whatever. I mean, I have studied and studied and studied for years the numerology in the Scriptures. It fascinates me. I'm sorry. I apologize. But it blows my mind sometimes how intricately perfect that King James Bible is. I think the more you look at it with a magnifying glass, the more wondrous it gets. It's like the person of Christ. That book amazes me. I'm just awed at the perfection that you can find in that. And you know what occurred to me? I was just last night, somebody had texted me a couple more fours, you know, that they found in the Bible. And I always go run into my notes and I add them in, and usually it starts me thinking and going down 10 rabbit trails. And I found 7 or 8 more last night before we went to bed. And I thought of this one. You know that our Bible, this perfect Bible that we have from God, came out in 1611. This year is the 400th anniversary of the publication of God's pure, perfect Word. And I was even looking at those numbers. There's a 1, and then a 6, and then a 1, and then a 1. Well, the law of fourfold mention means that God always confirms and establishes a truth with 4 witnesses, like 4 Gospels, right? And 1 will always be different from the 4. There's 600 examples of those that we're up to right now in the Bible, where you'll see 4 things mentioned, and one of them will be different from the other 4. God is just showing you, reminding you, you are holding a perfect Bible. You are holding a book that no committee of men, if they had 10,000 years to do it, could have put this thing together in such a way that even inside of it is mathematically, numerologically perfect. I think if somebody could do a study of the periods and the commas and the quotation marks or something in the Bible, they'd probably find some kind of a perfect layout of that. But even in the date of its publication, 1611. Anybody see the one that's different in there? The 6. You know what 6 is the number of? Man, that's us. And that leaves 111. Father, Son, Holy Spirit. There's the Trinity. And you know where the 6 is? The 6 is in the 111. That's telling me that the place that God had intended for us all along, for man, was to be in Christ. That's where we belong from the very beginning. Not off on our own. We couldn't take a breath without Him. He intended to take us into Himself. Right in the number there. 1611 it is. And you know what? 6 plus 1 plus 1 plus 1 is 9. Anthony, I had to check with my wife too to make sure what it was anyway. 6 plus 1 plus 1 plus 1 is 9. Anybody remember what the number 9 in the Bible represents? Fruitfulness. You know the only way you're going to be fruitful? Is according to your union with the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. It'll bear fruit. That's when you become fruitful. When 6, the number of man, is partnered together with 111, then there's fruit. Jesus said in John chapter 15, I think it's verse number 2 or 3, He said, except ye abide in me and I abide in you, ye cannot bear much fruit. For without me, you can do nothing. It's exactly what you'll do without Him. Nothing. Even though you may accomplish a lot, it'll come to zero. It'll be nothing at the end of your life if it's without Jesus Christ. So right there in the number, 1611, God put you right in the midst of Him. In the Old Testament, God dwelled in the midst of His people. In the New Testament, it's just the opposite. God dwells, He lives within you, but then He puts you in Him. You live in Him, in Christ. So one of the reasons that I know it's an utter impossibility that a child of God who's in Christ could ever be lost is just consider our position. We are in Christ. Who could ever get you out of that? But let's look at our text. These four questions here that start with the word who all suggest something to me. It says, for example, the first question is who can be against us? The second question in verse number 33 is, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? The third question in verse number 34 is, who is he that condemneth? And the fourth question in verse 35 is, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? I'd like to just try to answer those questions. I could answer all four of them right now. The answer is no one. The answer is no one. Who can be against you? No one. If God is for you. Who can lay anything to your charge? No one. If God is the one that's justifying you. Now, if you're justifying yourself, then, oh boy, be careful, because a lot of people could probably bring legitimate charges against you. But if it's God that's justified you, then no charge can ever be laid against you. Who is it that condemneth you? No one can condemn. Not even the devil himself. He can accuse. Big difference. Prosecutors accuse. Juries condemn. The devil can accuse. He's the accuser of the brethren. He can't condemn you. He can only just throw accusations. Well, he did this, God, and he did that. And look at that. He's not praying. He's not reading his Bible. Look what he just did. You know he knows better. God, how could you save a guy like that? He can't be saved. Accusations. 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 No condemnation. No condemnation. Because my Savior already took my condemnation. Now, I am not saying, as many accuse us who have this doctrine and believe this, oh, you're saying that you can just live like you want to if you're saved. No, that's not what the Bible says. That means that you're never going to be punished for your sins. No, that's not what the Bible says. You mean, you're saying that God's okay if you just live like a heathen? Have you ever had a discussion with somebody and told them that you know you're saved forever? And I mean, the typical person is saying, oh, wait a minute now. So what you're telling me is that you could go out and commit murder? I mean, they always think of the worst thing they possibly could think of. You could go out and you could commit murder and you would still go to heaven. Okay, let's start back at the beginning. All right. I'm in Christ. I'm saved. My sins were nailed to the cross. My Savior's in heaven. I have a high priest interceding for me. Can I ever fall? Can I ever sin? Sure. Can I do wrong? Sure. Will God chasten me as a father would his son? Sure he will. Does that mean that a Christian goes to heaven with all of his rewards intact? No. You can lose every reward you got. I'm not talking about your fellowship with God. I'm not talking about your rewards in heaven. I'm not talking about your happiness and your health in this Christian life. I'm talking about your security. I'm talking about your security. A man or woman who is a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, once you are in Christ, it's an impossibility that you could ever be severed from that relationship. It is an utter impossibility that you could ever be separated from God, that you could ever be lost. The Bible speaks against that. Doesn't say that a Christian can't be judged for his sin. Doesn't say that. You can be chastened. God has ways of getting your attention because you're his son. But can I tell you what? That sonship is never ended because of anything you did. Because that sonship didn't begin because of anything you did. You didn't begin it. You can't end it. It wasn't based on you in the beginning. So therefore, it can't be lost because of anything you did at the end. Your salvation never hinged on you to begin with. It hinged on the Lord Jesus Christ. His promises, His work, His righteousness, His purpose, His will. I'm getting way ahead of myself because those are my points. I got to go over there in a minute and go back and look at them. It's an impossibility that you and I could ever be separated from those things. Let's go look at it. Let's take them one at a time. The first thing is, who can be against us? Who can be against us? I want to tell you one of the reasons that you and I, why it's an impossibility for a child of God who is in Christ to ever be lost, is because of God's purpose. Because of God's purpose. For someone to be able to thwart that, to overthrow God's purpose, they would have to be stronger than God, greater than God. Because His purposes cannot be annulled. Look, for example, in the previous verses, verse 29 and verse number 30, or verse 28. It said, "We know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His," what? His purpose. Right? God had a reason in mind in saving us. There was a plan in God's mind. We've said this so many times in Romans chapter 8. You and I were saved on purpose. That means when God saved you, it wasn't just because He looked down and had pity on your wretched soul and didn't want to see you burn in hell. I mean, that's true. But in saving you, God had something more in mind than just keeping us out of hell. This way, He wasn't just a fireman rescuing you from some burning building and then He goes back and goes on with His life. No, God saved you to bring you into His family. He saved you to make you His child. He saved you to do it, to see His will fulfilled in your life, then bring you home to glory, let you reign with Him in eternity. God had much bigger things in mind than just keeping you and I out of hell. He had a purpose in saving us. He had a purpose in calling us. And that means that for me to ever be lost, for someone to ever to be able to come against me and overthrow me and overcome me as far as my salvation is concerned, because there's security. The subject is here, my security in Christ. My potential separation from Christ. It's an impossibility. Why? God called me and saved me according to a purpose. Look at it in verse number 29. "For whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be saved." Right? No. You're not predestinated to be saved. But once you're in Christ, you're predestinated to be like Him one day. One day you're going to be like Christ. You'll be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. If you want to go to Fort Lauderdale or wherever, you get on a plane bound for Fort Lauderdale. Once you're in the plane, guess your destination is certain. Unless there's pilot error or something. But if God's the pilot, then you get in Christ, your destination is certain. And the outcome is already predetermined. Why? Because God forced you and programmed you to get in that plane? No. God just preordained and predestinated that whoever gets in, this is where you're going to end up. And if you're in Christ, it's already predetermined that one day you're going to be conformed. Notice what it says. "Whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son." That's God's purpose. So, I mean, if God knew me and God saved me, then it's an impossibility for me to ever be lost, to ever be taken out of Christ, to ever go to hell, when God has already predetermined and purposed that all of those in Christ are going to be like Christ one day. So if that could ever be undermined or overthrown, someone would have to be greater than God and be able to undo His purpose. It's impossible. It's impossible for that to happen. It's an impossibility for a child of God to ever be lost because we are saved according to God's purpose. Notice in verse number 30, it says, "Moreover, whom He did predestinate, them He also called, and whom He called, them He also justified, and whom He justified, them He also glorified." As if it were a foregone conclusion. Your glorification is future at this point. But the Bible is talking about this as if it's already a fact in the past. Right? That's how certain your future glorification is. To be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. No enemy can ever overthrow God's purpose. The Bible says in Philippians chapter 1 verse 6, "He which hath begun a good work in you, shall what?" He's going to perform it. He's going to continue to do what He purposed to do. He had a work in mind. He began that work in you the moment you were saved. And He's going to continue that work and perform that work until the day of Christ. That's His promise to you. That's God's purpose in our life. So it's an impossibility that a child of God could ever be lost because of God's purpose. Go to Acts chapter 5. Go to Acts chapter 5 and verse number 38. Acts chapter 5 and verse 38. These words were spoken by a man named Gamaliel. He was a leader, a doctor of the law, a leader of the Pharisees. I mean, the Pharisees themselves were schooled in the Old Testament law. But Gamaliel is a man, seems to have a lot of wisdom here. And they were trying to decide what to do with Peter and John, like whether to put them to death or punish them or whatever, because these guys, after the day of Pentecost, after the Lord ascended and went back to heaven and the day of Pentecost came, the apostles and the disciples just began to preach in the streets of Jerusalem. I mean, this was all public ministry. They're out there preaching and proclaiming the name of Jesus Christ, and it really upset the leaders. It upset the Pharisees. They had just put Christ to death. They didn't want any remembrance of that. They didn't want anybody, you know, going through the streets talking about His resurrection or anything like that. And so they're trying to shut these guys up. They're trying to figure out, you know, how they can keep them quiet and just end this. And notice Gamaliel's advice to them. This verse 38. "And now I say unto you, refrain from these men. Let them alone. For if this counsel or this work be of men, it will come to naught. But if it be of God, you cannot overthrow it." You can't overthrow it. You know, I don't know if Gamaliel was saved. I hope he is, because that's wisdom right there. That was his advice. He's a Pharisee. He's not a friend of Peter and John. But he had the sense to understand, just leave them alone. Because haven't we seen in our history long enough that if this thing is of men, it's going to peter out on its own. It's going to come to naught. But if this is truly of God, you cannot overthrow it. Just take your hands off of it. Because if... Now, Gamaliel's a smart guy. Listen, if your salvation is of God, it cannot be overthrown. If your salvation is of you, you're in big trouble. If you think you saved yourself because of your efforts or whatever, you're in big trouble. But if your salvation is of God, it cannot be overthrown. If this is of God, if this is of God, if this work is of God, can I tell you, if this work is truly a work of God and not a work of ours for God, which it can easily become. It could be just you and me just working real hard, trying to make God happy and trying to do stuff. So God help us, because there's a fine line between a work for God and a work of God. A work of God is when you just take your hands off of it and you just make yourself available to God and let the Holy Spirit use you and let God just direct it whatever way He wants to do that. But it's very easy for us to get in there and start pushing and manipulating and working and laboring and like Martha, you know. But if this is of God, it cannot be overthrown. Who can be against us if God be for us? That's the promise we have. Why? God's purposes cannot be overthrown. And it is His purpose to be glorified in the lives of His children. God wants to get glory through your life. And if you and I would just let Him have His way, have His work in us, I think that we are, I don't know, I think we're unstoppable. And that's not to boast in ourselves or pat ourselves on the back. it's because of God. I forget who it was, but someone said you're indestructible until God says it's your time is done. Who can you fear? I mean, whom should I be afraid of? Right? If God is for me, if it's a work of God, do you know that you and I are indestructible in a sense until God says, okay, I'm done with you. And if God is using you to do something in any situation, do you know that that thing cannot be overthrown as long as God's the one doing it? That's what Gamaliel had the sense to understand. He said, if this is of men, it's gonna come to nothing. Same with churches. If this work is a work of men, if this rests on the personalities and the abilities of men, this thing can fall next week. But if this is really of God, and we let God do something here in our lives, do you know what? This can't be overthrown. In spite of whoever marshals an offense against us or accusations against us, if we're walking prayerfully, if you and I are walking in dependence upon God, if we're lifting up His name and honoring His word, we may have many enemies. But God has promised us His protection. God has promised us victory. We said, like Pat said, we started in victory. We didn't start in defeat. We started out in victory because of our Savior. Who can be against us was that first question. And we can, it's an impossibility that a child of God could ever be separated from God or separated from His love because of God's purpose. Go to Isaiah chapter 46. Isaiah 46. Isaiah 46, and look down there around verse number 9. Isaiah 46 and verse 9. Isaiah 46, verse 9. Let's read verse 8. Remember this, and show yourselves men. Bring it again to mind, O ye transgressors. Remember the former things of old, for I am of God, I am God, and there is none else. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning. You see, by stating in advance His purpose, God has declared the end from the very beginning. Before the world began, God stated His purpose. God wrote what the conclusion of the thing would become. So that as it's fulfilled, you can see that this was not a work of men. This was God announcing in the beginning, declaring in the beginning how the thing would come out in the end. Only God could do that. I mean, who could be right 100% of the time but the Lord? I mean, prophets in the Old Testament were only prophets based on their rate of whatever you'd call it, the rate of success. You know what kind of rate they had to have? 100%. If it was God speaking through them, they had to be right about the future 100% of the time. A prophet of God in the Old Testament didn't have a 99% rate of successful prophecies. It had to be 100%. Why? Because if it was really God speaking through him, God could declare at the beginning what the end would be. And who is, God says, there's none like me. There's no one else that can do this. That's what he's saying here. Declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times the things that are not yet done. Saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure, calling a ravenous bird from the east, the man that executeth my counsel from a far country. In other words, God could even, when He needs to, call a bird. Bring a bird from a far country. When it's necessary for God's purposes to be fulfilled, God can even enlist the obedience of the animal kingdom. He has that power. He can change the weather. He can change the course of history. He can shake the planet up. He can bring an earthquake. He can bring a flood. He can do whatever He wants to do. He said, I can call a ravenous bird from a far country. He says, the man that executeth my counsel from a far country. Yea, I have spoken it. Look at this. I have spoken it. I will also bring it to pass. I have purposed it. I will also do it. Can you see that? For you to be lost means that that verse is a lie. For you to ever be able to lose your salvation means because God promised some things, God declared some things, God said that that one who is in Christ is justified and already as if he was glorified. He will be conformed to the image of Christ one day. Why? That's God's purpose. You can't overthrow that. You can't change that. Only God has that ability. We are saved eternally because of God's purpose. And that outcome is predetermined. If you're saved here today, I can guarantee you where you're going to be 100 years from now. I can prophesy. I'll prophesy on you now. You know where you're going to be 100 years from now? Same place I'm going to be. We're going to be in glory. We're going to be sitting around a throne, singing and praising our Savior. We're going to be looking on His face. I guarantee you that. Unless you're a little one in here and you live to be 101, I don't know, or 102. But most of us in this room, 100 years from today, are going to be in heaven if you're saved. Why? Because I can see the future? No, God's already told me the future. He's already declared it from the beginning. And you can't overthrow that. You can't change that. It's an utter impossibility that someone in Christ could ever be lost because God's purpose would have to be overthrown. His purpose would have to be thwarted. And nobody can do that. That's one thing. God's purpose. And then what about God's power? Didn't He say in 1 John chapter 4 and verse number 4, greater is He that is in you than he that is in the world? Greater is He that is in you. You don't realize the kind of power that God has? For someone to ever take you out of Christ, what kind of power could they have to remove you from Christ? It would be an impossibility. Because of His power. Not only because of His purpose, but because of God's power. Go to 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4. Look at verse number 16. 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse number 16. At my first answer, no man stood with me, Paul said. Here's Paul in prison in Rome. And he had to go and give an answer for himself before Caesar. And there was nobody there to stand beside him and encourage him. Nobody to, you know, nobody to testify in his behalf. He said, at my first answer, no man stood with me, but all men forsook me. I pray God that it may not be laid to their charge. I mean, what a tender heart, what a merciful heart Paul had. I mean, I went through all of this. I preached the gospel. I started churches, he could say, in Asia Minor and Galatia and all these places. I sacrificed. I was shipwrecked. I was beaten. I did all this and labored for you and never asked for a dime and just gave and gave and gave. And the more abundantly I love you, sometimes the less you love me. But it was okay. It was all for the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, you'd understand, he'd have a right maybe at this point to be a little bitter. After all this, what reward did he get? What thanks did he get? Who came to Rome to just say, Paul, I just wanted to shake your hand, say thank you. Thank you for bringing the gospel to my town. Thanks for my mom and dad getting saved. Thanks for telling me the truth about Christ. But at the end of the road, you know, sometimes this is the way it can be. Paul said, I came all this way, and now I'm a prisoner. He knew his life was about to end. This is the last chapter of the last book he wrote. And he says, at my first answer, when they called me to go give a response to Caesar, he said, oh, nobody stood with me. All men forsook me. But I pray it not be laid to their charge. I pray the Lord won't hold that against them. Lord, be merciful. Forgive them. He said, you know why he could have that kind of an attitude? Because of the next verse. Notwithstanding, the Lord stood with me. My God was with me. My God didn't forsake me. My God didn't leave me alone there to answer for myself. He was with me. Notwithstanding, the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, that by me the preaching might be fully known. That means he preached to Caesar. He got up there in front of Caesar to give an answer for himself. That verse indicates to me that Paul all of a sudden just got excited and filled with the power of God and just began to preach to Caesar. It says, but God stood with me at that moment. He's talking about his answer before Caesar. The Lord stood with me and strengthened me that the preaching might be fully known and that all the Gentiles might hear. And I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion. So he found mercy there as he stood before Caesar that first time. And verse number 18, and the Lord shall deliver me from every evil work. Now he's in prison writing this at that time. Shall deliver me from every evil work and will preserve me unto his heavenly kingdom. You see, Paul had a total confidence that his security was sure. He could say this boldly. This isn't presumptuous. He's not bragging on himself. He's basically saying, I know I'm going to heaven. I know that the Lord is going to take care of me and whatever comes in the future, God is going to help me and deliver me. Now, he got his head cut off here not long after this. So you say, well, Paul, Did the Lord deliver you from that evil work? Well, that's not necessarily an evil work. What's so evil about that? If it puts you into the presence of your Savior. It just promoted Him to glory. Paul said, I'm looking forward to it. He said, the time of my departure is at hand. And I don't think he was going, the time of my departure is at hand. Oh, please. No, the time of my departure is at hand. See ya. See you later. Stay in the fight. Fight a good fight. I fought mine. I'm going home. I'll see you in glory. Why? I mean, where does that kind of confidence in life come from? You cannot be separated from your Savior and His love. You can't be. It's an impossibility. Paul could speak with that kind of boldness, that kind of confidence from prison. He says, I know where I'm going. I know He's going to preserve me unto His heavenly kingdom. Go back to 2 Timothy chapter 1. Just look in chapter 1. Down there around verse number 11 and 12, it says, whereunto I am appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher of the Gentiles, for the which cause I also suffer these things. I'm in prison, I've been beaten, and these things are the direct result of the ministry God gave me. That doesn't mean that because you have security in Jesus Christ, you're secure from every problem. It doesn't mean that you're secure from every financial setback. It doesn't mean that you're secure from every issue and heartache and sickness in life. It doesn't mean that God in the New Testament has promised you perfect health. Some of the greatest men and women I've known are people that lived their whole life with afflictions and medical problems and weaknesses in their flesh. And some even died what we would say an early death maybe because of some disease. That's not always God's judgment, and not usually is it God's judgment. But Paul is talking here in verse number 12. Said, I suffered some things for the gospel's sake. And that's what he's talking about in verse number 8, about the afflictions of the gospel. Paul knew what he was talking about. He suffered problems. He suffered persecutions. You might have your share of that in life. You may have your share of relatives that don't understand you and don't want your gospel and think that you lost your mind because you got saved. We don't suffer it to any severe extent in this country, but in many other countries, to profess a faith in Jesus Christ puts you at odds with your whole community, puts you at odds with your whole village or town, or maybe with your whole people. They may throw you out, persecute you, or put you to death. There are places where even to profess a conversion to Jesus Christ is a death sentence. Now, you live here where the worst you can probably experience when you start to tell your loved ones about Christ is they're just going to think you're a little wacky. And maybe they're not going to invite you to the next barbecue. But you know what? Nobody is likely in this country to sneak up on you at night and just put a gun to your head and put you out of your misery because they think you've apostatized. I mean, but there are plenty of places in this world today. I'm not talking about in the Middle Ages. I'm talking about right now. Where just to make a profession, to publicly acknowledge that you put your faith in Jesus Christ, probably would mean your death. It happens. By the way, you're going to be in heaven with those people, rubbing elbows with them. Better be careful. Heaven's probably going to be more of them and fewer of us. More of those ones that are going to want to ask you, so just tell me about the things that you suffered for the cause of Christ. What scars do you have? What are the things that you endured for the gospel's sake? What afflictions did the Lord bring you through? What persecutions did He save you from? Not for your glory, but just to magnify the power of God and the glory of God and the deliverance of God. Can you imagine not having any stories to tell? I said, well, you know, one time my washing machine broke and the Lord did withhold me from cursing like I normally would have cursed. And I mean, you know what? Our trials and our troubles in this life aren't even worthy to be mentioned compared to the things that I see in this book that the people of God have gone through, you know, down through the years. I mean, we ought to just be thankful. We ought to be thankful. We got to be careful because that stuff can just, that kind of thing can just lull you to sleep. But notice what Paul said here in verse 12. It says, for which cause I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I'm not ashamed. I'm not ashamed. That doesn't mean embarrassed. That means brought to shame. All right? Ashamed sometimes means brought to shame. Brought to a place in which you are humiliated. It says, Paul, I have suffered a lot of things, Paul is saying, for the cause of Christ, for the gospel's sake. For which cause I suffer these things. Nevertheless, I'm not ashamed. God hasn't embarrassed me or humiliated me. I'm not embarrassed that I counted all things loss. I'm not embarrassed that I'm not a part of the in crowd. Doesn't bother me at all. that maybe you and I are, in the eyes of the world, not as cool as other people. Does that bother you? Does that bother you that you're not considered cool by the world? It bothers some Christians because they care more about being accepted and approved by their friends and the world around them than they are in finding acceptance in the eyes of God. That the Lord would look on you and love what He sees and say, "Well done, son." Paul says, "I'm not embarrassed. I am not ashamed. I suffer the loss of a lot of things." But why, Paul? Why this confidence? Why this assurance? He says it right here. "For I know whom I have believed. I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that He is able to keep that which I have committed unto Him against that day." Paul's confidence for the future, his assurance, his security was not on him, and not even because he had suffered all these things. He didn't say, I am certain, I am sure, I know I'm going to heaven because after all, look at all that I've done for the Lord. Look at all that I've suffered. Yesterday we were at the ferry in Manhattan and preaching, and you know, in the beginning, just passing out tracts, holding up a scripture sign. For me, trying to get the nerve up to preach, it's always that way. But finally, as soon as you, and Pat mentioned it, it's okay as long as you're passing out tracts. Usually it doesn't stir up any trouble. As soon as you start preaching, man, oh man, the devils come out. And it's just like the preaching of God's Word in a public place just draws trouble to you. And we didn't have anything serious yesterday, but sure enough, right after I'm done, these two guys come up, take a track from me. And the guy took the track, took it gladly, and says, "Yeah, as a matter of fact, I'm on my way to church right now." I said, "Oh," I said, "are you saved?" Now, I just expected a simple answer. If you ask me, "Hey, are you saved?" I don't have to stop and think about it. The answer is, "Yes, I know I'm saved. I'm on my way to heaven." He stopped and he looked at me and said, "Well, yeah. They were Seventh-day Adventists. We're going to go to worship on Saturday." So we went into a little debate about the law and about Mosaic law and the handwriting of ordinances. And he says, "Well, the Ten Commandments are not the handwriting. Those are God. God wrote those. The rest of them Moses wrote. And those are the ones that were nailed to the cross. And the Ten Commandments, of course, are, you know, still binding upon us, and including that fourth one, you know, keep the Sabbath. And so if you're not worshiping on the Sabbath, you know, you're not going to go to heaven." I said, "Well, I was just trying to tell the guy, look, are you telling me that your salvation, really what you're saying is your salvation depends on you and how well, how faithful you are to keeping these commandments, especially that one?" I said, "My salvation is not resting on me and my faithfulness to do anything. My salvation is resting upon one who never failed, never broke one of the commandments, and is perfect, was perfect from the beginning, perfect through eternity, and everything He's ever done was perfect. And my total confidence, I have no confidence in me. If my salvation depended on 0.5% of my faithfulness, I'm done. I'm dead. I don't have any confidence in me. But I have total confidence in Him. Why? I know whom I have believed. And I know He is able. My confidence is in His ability, not mine. My confidence is in His work, not my works. My confidence is in His righteousness. I'd be an idiot to have any confidence in my own righteousness. That's why it's an utter impossibility for a child of God who's truly saved to ever be separated from Jesus Christ. Why? God's purpose would have to be overthrown and you would have to break the power of God, because you are saved by His power, not by your own power. You are saved by the Lord's power. Jude, verse 24. Go to Jude, verse 24. We have to hurry here. I'm getting to point one is almost done. We got to get moving here. Jude, verse number 24. "Now unto Him that is able to keep us from falling." Wow. Do you believe that? I believe that. I'm just dumb enough to believe that and take it at face value. If I fall, you know, that's on me. That's on me. But do you know that God is able to keep us from falling? God has the grace. You can't say, "Well, I couldn't help it. After all, I'm just a sinner." Yeah, I know you're a sinner. Me too. But I know that God's grace, He said, it's sufficient. It's enough. God's power can keep you and I from falling. We are kept by the power of God, Peter said. Kept by the power of God. We're not kept by our own ability. We are kept by His power. And His power can keep us from falling, as in falling out of God's family, falling out of God's grace, falling out of the body of Christ. It's impossible that you and I could ever do that, because He's able to keep us from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of His glory with exceeding joy. I'm going to hurry on. Who can be against us? The answer is no one, because of God's purpose and God's power. Let's look at that second question, verse 33. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? If it is God that justifieth, who can successfully charge you with anything before God? Before God. As it pertains to your salvation, we're talking about. You know why it's impossible for someone to successfully lay a charge against God's people? Because it is God that justifieth. It is God that makes us just before Him. The promises of God would have to be overcome. The promises of God would have to be broken for you and I to be lost. Look at John chapter 1. Go to John chapter 1 in verse number 11. John chapter 1 in verse 11. It's talking about how one becomes a child of God. It says in verse 11, He came unto His own, and His own received Him not, but as many as received Him, to them gave He power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on His name. All right, so your salvation depends upon receiving Him. To become a child of God, a son of God, it means believing on His name. The terms are all self-defined there. What does it mean to receive Christ? It means to put your faith in His name, to believe on Him, for your heart to receive Him, to accept the truth, to trust Him. And it says in verse number 13, which were born. So there's a birth involved. When you trusted Christ, a birth took place. You were born. Which were born not of blood. It's not dependent upon racial characteristics. You don't have to be in a certain race to be born a child, to become a child of God. God doesn't have any favor upon one race over another, so it's not of blood. It says, and it's and nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man. So you can't even will yourself to be saved. I'm not saying your will is not involved. Obviously, you have to be accept the truth. You have to receive the truth. There is some volition on your own part. You're not saved against your will. But neither are you saved by your will. You can't just decide on Tuesday morning at 9 o'clock, I'm going to will myself to be saved. Do you know that it is of God? It is of God. It is God that draws. It is God that justifies. It is God that opens your mind to understand the truth. It's God that brings you the gospel in the first place. It's the Spirit of God that makes you sensitive to your own need. It was God that sent a preacher to you. Whether it was a mother or a brother or a sister or a gospel track or a TV program or something, God sent someone to tell you the gospel. It might have been a girlfriend. It might have been a boyfriend. It might have been, who knows, wherever you heard the gospel, the Lord did that. So in other words, you're saved because it was God's will to save you. Now you say, well, isn't He willing to save everyone? Yes, He's willing. But when you became willing as well, now your salvation becomes of God. Your salvation is not because you determined I'm going to be saved. You just willed yourself to be saved. That's not it. That verse says it is not of the will of man. It is not of the will of the flesh. That doesn't mean your will is not a part of the equation. But it just isn't because you willed yourself saved. No, it's because God wanted to save you. God had a part in this. God looked upon your needy soul. And do you know that God was willing before you were? Before you ever just decided, I'm going to get saved, God was already saying, would you get saved? The Spirit of God was already inviting you to the cross. You just discovered your need, and then God allowed you to see and understand the solution. God was already there ahead of you. He was there way ahead of you. You just came to understand it and be aware of it. God was willing before you were willing. You just had to accept it, receive Him. So, You and I mean, these are God's promises. This is God's will. God did this. It is because it is His will to save you. So for someone to ever be able to take you out of Christ, or for you yourself to be able to ever take yourself out of Christ, you imagine you would have to do something contrary to the declared, stated purpose and will of God, because God was willing to save you. It was His will to save you. And do you know that your salvation depends not on your own faithfulness, but it depends upon God's faithfulness to His own promises? Do you know if God, you know when God makes a promise, He keeps it? Isn't that a blessing? That's a new characteristic maybe some aren't familiar with here in New York. God actually keeps promises He makes. He doesn't throw promises around to get elected. He doesn't throw promises around just to make you like Him. He makes a promise and then He keeps it. And you know what? The promise isn't dependent upon the one who claims the promise. You know, God makes a promise. Do you know that anybody can trust that promise? Anybody, or whosoever, can trust the promise of God? If God makes a promise, then God keeps that promise. Look at some of these verses that prove that. Go to Genesis chapter 9. Genesis chapter 9 and verse number 15. You know, every time after a rain, you see that big thing, all those colors up in the sky, that big rainbow that goes across the sky. Do you know what that was intended to be? Right in the nearly the beginning of history, was God just wanted a reminder to the whole world that He keeps His promises? Genesis chapter 9, look at verse number 15. Genesis chapter 9 and verse 15, "And I will remember My covenant, which is between Me and you and every living creature of all flesh, and the water shall no more become a flood to destroy all flesh. And the bow, the rainbow, shall be in the cloud, and I will look upon it that I may remember the everlasting covenant." It's not like God would ever forget. God doesn't look at the rainbow and go, "Oh yeah, I almost forgot." No, it's there for you to know that God will never forget His promises. That God will never make a promise and then ever change His mind or forget His promises. And the bow there, the rainbow in the sky, is just a continual reminder to you and I of the faithfulness of God to His own promises. I'm glad He never breaks His word. I'm glad He cannot lie. I'm glad He doesn't deceive you and I. I'm glad His promises, I can rest on them. My salvation is, I'm resting on a promise of God. My security for eternity is because I know my God cannot lie. And He made promises to me and you in this book. And it's an impossibility that a child of God could ever be severed from the Lord and ever lost. Why? Because of God's promises. And because God's faithfulness to His promises. He said, "I will remember My covenant." Look at Leviticus chapter 26. Leviticus chapter 26 real quick. Leviticus 26, go over to verse number 42. Leviticus 26, verse 42. God was promising His mercy to the children of Israel in the future when they should be in disobedience. And God should have to punish them because God foresaw what they would do with His words. He knew that Israel would one day reject His words and God would have to punish them as a nation. But do you know that God didn't write Israel out of the story forever? God's mercy and God's promises to Israel are eternal. Even though right now that whole nation may be living in unbelief, and they may deny that Jesus is their Messiah, was their Messiah, they would deny that vehemently and argue and fight with you and try to stop you from preaching it if you ever did it in their community. But do you know that God, even in spite of their obstinance and that stubbornness, do you know that God's promises are still sure to them? God will keep His word, the promises that He made to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, the promises that He made to David cannot be broken, and God will not break His own word. Notice it says here in verse number 42, it says, "Then will I remember My covenant with Jacob, and also My covenant with Isaac, and also My covenant with Abraham will I remember. And I will remember the land," He says. "The land also shall be left of them, and shall enjoy her Sabbaths." It says, down toward the bottom of verse 43, it says, "Even because they despised My judgments, and because their soul abhorred My statutes." In other words, they suffered because of their disobedience. God chastened that nation because they rejected His word. But notice God says, in spite of all that, verse 44, "And yet for all that, in spite of them abhorring My words." Do you know that a Christian can get to the place one time where they just don't want to hear the word of God anymore? Do you know that I've known Christians that almost stopped their ears to the Scriptures because it ran contrary to what they wanted to do with their life? It got in the way of their fun, got in the way of their plans, got in the way of their flesh. And there have been more than one Christian that's laid that book aside, and you could say hated what God said to them. Saved, on the way to heaven. I mean, I don't want to belabor it, but I had that friend that we've been praying for. I mean, I know that guy is saved. He was used of God for many, many years. And then some things happened in his life. His marriage went bad. He got discouraged, got depressed, got out of the book. And after a while, got out of fellowship with God, got out of the ministry, and just ended up in drugs. So he probably was never saved. Oh, don't be stupid. He's as saved as you are. You know, one of these days, I'm trusting and I'm praying God's just going to touch his heart and stir those things up again. And he might not be able to serve the Lord like he did in the past, but he can be back in fellowship with God. He can be clean again. His conscience can be clear. He may not get his health back. He ruined that with a heroin needle. But I'll tell you what, he can walk with God again. And he can have a smile on his face. He can have some joy in his heart. And that's what God is saying about Israel. You abhorred my judgments. You hated my commandments. And you suffered because of it. And yet for all of that, in spite of all of that, notice what God says. And yet for all that, when they be in the land of their enemies, I will not cast them away. Neither will I abhor them to destroy them utterly and to break my covenant with them. Why, Lord? For I am the Lord their God. I can't do such a thing. I made a promise. I can't break that promise. Even if the person I made that promise to doesn't even like the promise, doesn't believe the promise. Do you know the Bible says, how's that verse go? If we deny Him, yet He abideth faithful, for He cannot deny Himself. I could just say to God, Lord, forget You. Forget You, forget that book, forget that gospel, forget Jesus. I don't want it, I don't need it. If I'm a child of God, if I was really saved, I don't think a child of God could ever say that, but maybe we could. In weakness, in our flesh, because of sin. I've known Christians where substances got a hold of their life, clouded their vision, and they could lose sensible thought, say things they didn't even really understand or mean, because something gets a hold of them, gets power over them. Maybe in a moment like that, you could say somebody would even, you know, defy God and deny the Lord. Do you know what? If they're a child of God, the Lord cannot deny His promises. That person is going to lose a lot, maybe their health, maybe all their rewards. But you know what? The Lord will never forsake them. He will never forget them. And He'll never destroy them. Ever. Ever. Why? He says, I can't break my covenants. I can't break my promises. I can't deny who I am. For God to break His word would mean that God would have to deny His perfect character. He can't do that. Call God a liar. God would have to break His promises for you and I to ever be lost. We don't have time to read all these other verses I wanted to about that. Let's go to the next one. Verse number 34. Who can be against us? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? The third one in verse number 34 is, who is he that condemneth? Who is he that condemneth? Look at what the rest of the verse says. It is Christ that died. It's Christ that died. And even more importantly than died, because if He had only died and not risen again, then Calvary's pointless. Because a lot of men have died for causes. And a lot of men have died for others. Men have died for their family. Men have died for their country. Men have died for friends. But Jesus died for sinners. Jesus died for enemies. Jesus died for the ungodly. And then rose again. Who could condemn us? It is Christ that died and is risen again and is even at the right hand of the Father in heaven right now. And you know what He's doing up there right now? What does that verse say? Interceding for you. You know why I know I can never be lost? If you and I are in Christ, why you and I can never be severed from the body of Christ, from the love of Christ, from the promises of God, is because I have a Savior who died, rose again, ascended into heaven, and intercedes for me right now. You know, His prayers would have to be ineffectual. His intercession would have to be of no avail. If I could ever be lost, that means in every one of His prayers went unanswered. because He's praying for you and I, even right now. Go to John chapter 17. It's an impossibility that a child of God could ever be lost because of the Savior's prayers. Because of our position, because of the power of God, because of the purpose of the Lord, and because of the Savior's prayers. You can't be lost because Jesus Christ Himself is praying for you right now. Do you understand that? You are kept saved because of His intercession.
Amen.
You are kept saved because of His intercession for you right now. That's what the Bible says. John chapter 17, we see the Lord. This is a picture of His high priestly ministry. In John chapter 17, the Lord here in the upper room with His disciples just begins to pray. And His prayers are all for His brethren, for the disciples, for His own. Look in verse number, John chapter 17 and verse number 6. It says, He's speaking now to His Father in heaven. He says, I have manifested Thy name unto the men which Thou gavest Me out of the world. Thine they were, and Thou gavest them Me, and they have kept Thy word. Now they have known that all things whatsoever Thou hast given Me are of Thee. For I have given unto them the words which Thou gavest Me. They have received them, and have known surely that I came out from Thee, and they have believed that Thou didst send Me. I pray for them. Boy, I thank God. Thank the Lord. He's praying for you and me. He said, I pray not for the world. He's praying for His own. The intercession of Jesus Christ, He's not praying for the world. He's praying for the believers. He's praying for the body of Christ, for the saved that are here. He says, I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which Thou hast given Me, for they are Thine. All and all Mine are Thine, and Thine are Mine, and I am glorified in them. And now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to Thee. Holy Father, keep through Thine own name those whom Thou hast given Me. Do you know that the Lord Jesus Christ prayed for His Father to keep you secure? That's what He said. Father, you know I'm leaving. You gave Me these men and women. You gave Me these believers. They've received Your word. They trusted that I was sent by You. They put their faith in Me, and now they're Mine. And Lord, Father, I'm asking You, keep them now. I'm coming back to You. I'm coming home to heaven. Father, keep them. Keep them. It says, and notice in verse number 11, it says, And now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to Thee. Holy Father, keep through Thine own name those whom Thou hast given Me, that they may be one as we are. Do you know that Jesus Christ prayed that every believer in Jesus Christ would one day in eternity, we would all be gathered together in one? Do you realize that that's coming? Do you realize that it's an impossibility for that not to happen in your life if you're saved? Why? Jesus Christ prayed it. He prayed it. Now, if Jesus Christ had prayed this way, Lord, Father, save every individual on this planet. If He had prayed that way, do you know what would have happened? Every individual would have gotten saved. Now, God is willing. God doesn't want to see anybody go to hell. But you know that then God allows that little bit of independence in your heart, that little bit of self-determination, that little bit of will in you. God didn't want to overrule that. God respects that. God allows that sinner to make a choice, to see the love of God, to hear the gospel, and respond to that and accept that. And so God's prayers, the Lord's prayers are pretty specific. He prays for those who will believe, for those who will hear and believe. It says that you and I might be one. Skip over in chapter 17 to verse number 20. It says, neither pray I for these alone. Now, this is where you get in on His prayer. Now, this was, 2,000 years ago almost that He prayed this? It says, Father, I'm not just praying for these guys right now that are with Me, but I pray but for them also which shall believe on Me through their word. You know, one day I believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, and I did so through the word of those men. They wrote it down and God preserved it for me. I read those words. One day I heard about what they witnessed, what they heard with their own ears, the things that they saw in Jesus Christ, and they wrote it down. And I took their word to be the gospel truth. And Jesus Christ was praying for me even then. He was praying for all of those that would believe on him through the word of those apostles. Notice verse 21. It says, that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me and I in thee, that they also may be one in us. Do you see that the Lord is praying that those who believe on him will one day all be one in him? That day is coming in eternity. We have brethren and sisters and brothers and sisters in heaven. We have some in heaven, many millions of them probably, whom we've never heard of, never don't know their names, didn't know them. They lived in the first century and second century and third century and fourth century and lived around this world, heard the gospel, got saved, had their share of afflictions and trials and problems, came to the end of their life, laid their head down, secure in the fact that they were trusting in the blood of Jesus Christ, closed their eyes and opened their eyes in the presence of Jesus Christ. How many millions of people have gone that way before us? And one day we'll be added to that number in heaven. And then Jesus said, Father, I want all of them to be one. Just as if we were one bride, one body in heaven one day. Why? That's the Lord's prayer. That's why I can't be separated from the Lord. His purpose, His power, His prayers. That prayer would have to be ineffective for me to ever be separated from the love of God. Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 25, we don't have time to turn there, but it just says, He is able to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by Him, seeing He ever liveth, to make what? Intercession for them. He's able to save you to the uttermost, to the farthest extent. Why? Seeing He ever liveth to make intercession for you and I. Go to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. Notice who we were when God loved us and saved us. In Romans chapter 5, look at verse number 6. Romans chapter 5 and verse number 6. It says, when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the what? Who? The ungodly. The ungodly. Those without God. He died for the ungodly. Look at verse 8. But God commendeth His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, transgressors, breaking God's law. Sin is the transgression of the law. We were lawbreakers. We were ungodly. We were without God. We were lawbreakers. We were trampling without even realizing it. We were trampling on God's law every day. We were breaking all those commandments. We're sinners. And you know what? God loved us. We were ungodly. We were sinners. Look at verse number 10. It says, for if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. Look at what we were before God, before we got saved. Look at the state we were in when God loved us, reached out to us, made a way for us. We were ungodly sinners and enemies of God. If God would offer the death of His Son for us when we were in that condition, how then would God ever withdraw the death of His Son as our salvation for us in any condition after we were saved? Here we were before we were saved, ungodly transgressors of God's laws, and stood as enemies of God. And the Lord loved us and gave us His Son. Then how then, after you're saved, because of anything that might ever happen in your life, would God then withdraw His Son? If He would give you His Son, wouldn't He freely just give you all things? Isn't that the way God is? You can't be separated from Him if you're saved. You may break fellowship with God. You may wander out in that far country, as Brother Pat mentioned this morning. That prodigal son, he did just exactly that, right? He took his inheritance, forsook his dad, went out in the world. He's a big man for a short while. You usually are when you got something to offer your friends. But when his money all ran out, they forsook him. He ends up in a pig pen eating the husks that the swine ate. And after a while, he came to his senses. He gets up. He says, the servants in my dad's house have it better than this. I'm going to go back to my father and I'm going to say, Father, I've sinned against you and against God. I just want to be one of your servants. You don't even have to take me back as a son. That's the way we think. Well, Lord, I've been so far gone and so far away, and I'm probably not even your son anymore. But you remember what happened when he got back. That father was waiting out there at the edge of the field. And the father ran when he saw his son coming back. He ran, threw his arms around him, kissed him, loved him. You know what that's a picture of? That's your father in heaven. That's your father in heaven. That father didn't stand at the edge of the gate and said, all right, you no good bum. Crawl over here before me and humble yourself before me and maybe I'll... No, he ran. He ran, he hugged him, he kissed him. He spared no expense. Go get the fatted calf. Put a ring on his finger. Get a robe, some shoes for his feet. Let's have a party. You and I need to remember the way our Father is in heaven. What can separate us from His love? Who can condemn us? Who can lay anything to our charge? Who can be against us when we have a Father like that? When we have a God that loves us that much, who has the power to keep us, whose purpose has already been declared from the beginning that one day we're going to be like Christ. How do you undo that? Who's praying for us every day? How do you throw that away? It's impossible. It's an impossibility for you and I to ever be separated from that. If we are truly in Christ, it's impossible. What a Father we have. What a Father. Let's do that last point real quick and we'll stop here. That last one in verse number 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Well, the answer is obvious. No one. No one. Go to John chapter 10. John chapter 10. You remember what Jesus said about His sheep? And this was on the other side of the cross. These aren't New Testament sheep. These are Old Testament sheep. Notice what Jesus said in John chapter 10. Go down there to verse number 27. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father, which gave them me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. Now, we've often used that when talking to someone about their eternal security. You may go to those verses, and how many of you have done this? I've done it. So, here's the Lord Jesus' hand, and here's the Father's hand, and Jesus says, you're in His hand, and here's the Father's hand, and there you are, safe and secure in the hands of God. Which is true. But we're shorting somebody when we say that. I'm not in His hand. I'm bone of His bone and flesh of His flesh. I'm in His body. I'm not in His hand. I'm a part of His body. That's what He said. That Old Testament believer was secure and safe in the hand of God. God would protect him, and God was for him, and no one could pull him out of that relationship. But can you just understand this, that you and I are, we got something even better now. I'm not in God's hand. Ephesians chapter 5 says we are bone of His bones and flesh of His flesh. We are a part of His body. We are the body of Christ. Amen. Who could separate us from that? Who could separate us from His love? Who could separate it? I asked Brother Pat, and I don't know if you thought of the song. Maybe there is no such a song. Maybe it's just in my head. But I seem to remember a line from a song somewhere that says, O love that will not let me go. I don't remember where that came from. I was just thinking of it back there in the back when you were singing this morning, Pat. O love that will not let me go. The love of Christ, the Bible says, constraineth us. You know what that is? That love of God just gets a hold of you. And I don't care where you go, God's love is never going to just say, okay, goodbye. That love of God is never going to let you go. You can't go so far that God wouldn't still be standing there at the edge of that field saying, son, come on. Come on back. And put a robe on you and shoes on your feet and a ring on your hand. And kill the fatted calf for you and bless you and restore you. That's the God we have. That's the Savior that loves us. Who could separate us from that? And then Paul, just to make sure you understand that the answer is no one, he goes through a long list of possibilities. All right, could this one or that one or could this or that ever separate us from the love of God? And look at Romans chapter 8. I love that list because I think Paul has covered pretty much every possibility that there could be. Right? Romans chapter 8. It says, "For I am persuaded that neither death, you know, death doesn't separate you. Actually, death for a child of God brings you closer to the Lord. Death is like your graduation day. It's your promotion day. I know we're sorry and we have sorrow when we lose a loved one, but if they're saved, you know what? We got to understand the truth. They are happier than they ever were in their whole life. And if you and I were honest, we wouldn't mind being in their place. Death doesn't separate you. Death actually just ushers you in right into the presence of your Savior. Death, there's nothing. Death doesn't have the power to do that. Nothing in life, it says, nor life. There's nothing in this life, nothing you experience, the troubles, the trials, the persecutions, nothing that happens to you can separate you from the Lord if you are in Christ Jesus. You can't be separated. Not life, not angels. I'm glad of that because I've read some stories about some of those angels in the Old Testament, and they were not to be trifled with. Those angels in the Old Testament could kill 100,000, you know, by themselves. And there's not an angel in this universe with the power to pull you out of Christ. No angel has that power, not even that fallen angel, Lucifer himself. No angel, nor principalities, nor powers. I mean, that could either be those invisible principalities and powers, like in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12, or it could be the government around us. They may write laws tomorrow, you know, that we can't meet as a church. It's probably coming. More and more, the laws in our country are being written against the believer, against the Word of God, against the Gospel. They're already talking about taking away tax exemption status. Say, oh, let them do it. You know, the laws are already turning against the work of the Lord. And the day may come where the principalities and the powers, the governments that are around us, the men that are in authority. And you know what? I don't want to say bring it on. But if God allows that to happen, do you know that His grace will be sufficient for us? Amen. If we had to meet in my basement, we'll just pack in there beside Pat and Deb. And we'll just have church down there. And if we don't have houses left to meet in, we'll find a field somewhere and get under a tree somewhere. There may come a day when it's... Now, this you say, it's far-fetched. It's not so far-fetched if you just look around the world. You know, there are places in this world right now where you're not allowed to own a Bible? You can't own a Bible. How much of God's Word have you put away in your heart if the day should ever come that we can't own one? How much of it do you really remember? How much of it is stored away inside your heart and in your mind? How much have you got of it in you if the day should ever come where somebody's going to take it away from you? Principalities and powers, I'm not saying let them do whatever they want to do, but I tell you what, if God is for us,